He was sitting at the back videoing it back then. Now we have this fancy technology. We're going to use that instead. The other thing, the retreat. Everyone, I believe, about 3 weeks ago, everyone in this room committed to pay for a scholarship. Remember that? Remember that? We had a... Okay. Those of you... Okay, we're going to raise it now. I wish I was a Baptist pastor. They'd close the back door and wouldn't let us out until we got everything raised here. So think about it. You know, this is a tough time for the young guys, and the retreat is really significant for the younger guys in their 30s and their 40s. And a lot of them, it's going to be a little bit tricky this year for them to do it. And Dave is going to help us make it smooth so the young guys can come without having a badge. I'm here on scholarship. 'Cause we really want them to come. I mean, that's really part of our ministry, is to enable the young guys in their 30s and 40s to come who may or may not be able to do it. So really think about adding, what's an extra 260 or whatever it is when you sign up. Or if you can't go, just pay the 260 and go and do it. It's really important. The retreats are just dynamite. I mean, they just have huge impacts on guys' lives. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Okay, 2 Peter. Okay, let me do, since I did this, let me do this quickly here, and then we'll do it. Okay, 2 Peter, we're now finally reached the false teachers. 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, writing probably from Rome to these churches in northern Turkey, made up mostly of Gentile Christians. Churches were probably founded by the Apostle Paul's converts. And Paul has probably just died, and Peter in 1 and 2 Peter is writing to these churches to encourage them. And he starts out just as always with God's grace. You know, you're chosen by God's grace, and you partake in the divine nature. But then he has a special emphasis on perseverance. And that's really important when we come to the false teachers. Real strong emphasis on perseverance. Add to your faith moral excellence. Add to moral excellence self-control. Add to self-control knowledge. Add to knowledge patience or endurance. Add to endurance godliness. Add to godliness brotherly love. Add to brotherly love agape love. And then he says, do these things, and by doing these things, and by persevering and building these character qualities, you will demonstrate that you really have been called and chosen by God. And that's really important, because he's laying a foundation for the fact that salvation should result in a holy life. And you cannot divorce salvation from a godly life. And it seems like these false teachers were trying to do that. Then he had a strong reminder of the second coming. It seems like the problem with these false teachers it seems like they had got an improper view of grace, and they seemed to take the position that God's grace is so magnificent we can love any way we want to because we're under grace, and they seem to have a problem with immorality, with greed, and with pride. That seems to have been their problems. By the way, do those sound familiar? immorality, greed, and pride. But the second problem that they had was that they seemed to want to depreciate, push away the concept of the second coming of Christ, and particularly the concept of judgment. So the two problems they seemed to have, which is obviously going to cause difficulties, is if you improperly teach grace as being God's riches without adding at Christ's expense, and if you take away judgment and the certainty of judgment, it's very easy to lapse into the things these folks were involved in. And that's really where we are. And then today we're going to talk about the first half of the reality, nature, judgment of these false teachers. And here's my little outline for today. The reality, impact, character of the false teachers. Today we're going to talk about the reality and impact of the false teachers. And then the certain judgment of the ungodly and the salvation of the godly. And then next week we'll talk about this. This is one of those lessons that is harder to teach. I love to teach on God's grace and forgiveness. Today I'm going to have to teach about eternal judgment and get my fire and brimstone hat on. But both of them are true, and we tend to shy away from them. Okay, I'm going to go through the text quickly, and because I always run out of time, and then I will give you sort of my perspective of what's happening here. Okay, at the end of chapter 1, Peter has just said we should pay attention to the prophets, and that these prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Then he picks up on this idea of prophets to move to what he's really concerned about. This is now the heart of the letter. This is what he's concerned about. He says, but, in contrast to the true prophets who were moved along by the Holy Spirit, but there were also false prophets in Israel. And of course, we know that. I mean, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, all those books have huge tests for false prophets. And the nation of Israel constantly dealt with false prophets. But this is his application. Just as there will be, and this is quite interesting, there will be false teachers among you. There's a little bit of a debate out there as to whether these false teachers had actually arrived at these churches or whether Peter was preparing them for the fact that he expected them to arrive. I tend to go with the tenses because it's clearly the future tense. So it seems to me that these false teachers had not yet fully come into the churches, but they were perhaps coming from Rome, and there was perhaps this kind of movement of this, I get in trouble, this emerging movement, this movement that was coming along here that he was preparing them for, that there will be false teachers among you. And of course, you know, Paul talked about that in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Jesus talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. Always been a problem with the church. I mean, you just think Romans, Galatians, and Philippians were all written really into doctrinal issues. There it was legalism, and he was preaching grace. This seems to be the flip side. False teachers were always a problem in the early church, and they're a problem now as well. And that now he describes them. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies. They don't usually come in and say, good morning, I'm going to teach you a heresy this morning. They don't do that. They kind of maneuver around and maneuver scripture around and so on. And then they'll get cleverly, and that's the key word here, teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. I'm not going to take a side road here, but those of you who are theologians know, whoops, there's a problem here, right? What's the problem? Hello? Yes, the problem is, it looks like God bought those who are headed for destruction. Now, you all know... I love teaching to a problem that nobody cares about. This is a hot issue. You all remember Tulip? You all remember Tulip? Tulip is a convenient way of remembering the 5 points of Calvinism. The first T stands for total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. It simply means we're totally unable to earn merit before God. We're totally unable to be godly and righteous on our own. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement, that Christ died for those that he chose. And the I stands for irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit irresistibly draws those for whom he unconditionally chose, for whom he died. And P is perseverance of the saints, which says that those who have been chosen unconditionally, for whom Christ died, who are irresistibly drawn by the Holy Spirit, will persevere to the end. And that's been the traditional view of this church. Most people, I was about to say, most thinking people, I always like that when someone says, most thinking people, because if you don't agree with this, you're not a thinking person, but most thinking people will agree with these 4 points over here. I mean, you know, clearly we're totally depraved in the sense that we're totally unable to earn merit before God. It's hard to dodge unconditional election. I mean, that's pretty clear in Scripture. Irresistible grace, you know, Jesus said, unless the Father draw you, no one comes to me. Perseverance of the saints looks good. This is a wobbly one, and it's logical in the Calvinistic system, but we have, this is one of these verses that's a little bit tricky, because these false teachers are clearly non-believers as we go through here. There's no question that they're non-believers, but it says that the master who bought them, and of course the other, those of you who are really exercised about this issue, I'll give you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 2:6 seems to say Christ died for, I'm forgiven you, just I'm going to lose you. You're going to look this up. What's the other one? Hebrews 2:9, I think, is another one. And then the big one is 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 says Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that seems to be. Now, I'm a 4¾-point Calvinist. You know, I have these four difficult verses. Otherwise, I'm a 5-pointer. But I've got these four difficult verses that I have to work around. So I'm about a 3/4-point Calvinist at the moment. There are explanations for this. The explanation here is that Peter's using phenomenological language. Or he's basically saying the people who claimed that Christ bought them. And in the context, you can see that because he's pointing out all the way through the hypocrisy. They claim to be true teachers. They claim to be bought by God. They claim to be this, and they're not. So I don't have as much of a problem with this verse. And even in 1 John 2:2, Christ died, propitiation for our sins, the Jews. But not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, the Gentiles. And so you can square limited atonement with these verses if you push hard enough. So, okay. Wasn't it exciting? Okay. T-U-L-I-P. T-U-L-I-P. This emphasizes God's grace. And this has been the Westminster Catechism, obviously, would do this. I'm a little wobbly on this. I'm always a little bit nervous of creeds, although the creeds have been important to the history of the church, but because we want to be biblical. Okay, that's the rabbit trail I said I wouldn't go down. All right. The master who bought them. In this way, he's clever. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. That's why it's pretty certain these folks are not Christians here. And then, that's the reality of the false teachers that will come. And these false teachers will come from among you. When we come to the book of Jude, it seems like the false teachers came from the outside. These false teachers seem to come from within the church. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction to themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and their shameful immorality. Seems like immorality is often goes hand in hand with this antinomian form of heresy. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. Isn't that true when the TV evangelists screw up? Aren't we all kind of embarrassed a little bit because they're on our team? And when they do that, it just, we're all just humbled, and the way of God is slandered. In their greed, are you starting to see some of the issues? In their greed, what do? They will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. Anytime somebody says, send me, I'll send you my prayer handkerchief if you'll just send me money. That's like three red flags in a row. Don't do it. Making ministry an entrepreneurial endeavor is not God's way of doing things. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction is certain or will not be delayed. So we have the reality of these false teachers, and I'm going to talk more about their characteristics next week. Today I have a little different program that I'm trying to do here. All right, now, this tells a little bit about the certainty of judgment, and that's really what I want to talk about today. These teachers, and I'll just point you to it. If you look at chapter 2, if you have a Bible, you can look at verse 19 here, because these are, helps us get a perspective here. It says, they promise freedom, grace, freedom. What did the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 5:1? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Eleutheria, freedom. But remember, Paul went on to say in chapter 5, but be careful that you don't use this freedom of grace as an occasion for the flesh. And it seems like what's happened here, these folks have taken this freedom, this grace, and used it as an occasion for the flesh. And then if you look at verse 21, they say, at the end of the verse, and they reject the command they were given to live a holy life. We are under grace. We're free. We can live any way we want. We don't have to live a holy life because we are free. And the problem with that is it's half true. In fact, it's wholly true. There's just another piece of truth on the other side. It is true. Because of God's grace, we can live any way we like. Because of God's grace, we are free. Because of God's grace, there is no condemnation. But there's another side, and that's the side Peter says. If you really experience God's grace, there will be some evidence of a holy life. You will not take grace to the extreme of the flesh on any kind of regular basis. And that's the problem that all of us face. Okay. For God, now he's giving the certainty of judgment to these people. He's saying these folks who claim they've been bought, who claim they're teachers, destructive heresies, greed, immorality, for God did not spare the angels who sinned. It's probably Genesis 6, but I am going to avoid that rabbit trail. What did he do? He threw them into that place. He threw them into that place. Have you noticed how, I'm sorry, I'm getting sidetracked here. Have you noticed how back in the 40s and the 50s and the early 60s, the preachers used to preach hellfire and brimstone? And then in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, we talked about life apart from God. And now, in this day and age, we talk about annihilism or universalism. We just keep on moving away. And of course, an overemphasis on either side is not right. Okay, but you know, Peter didn't know any better. So he used the word hell. He threw them into hell in the gloom of darkness where they are being held for the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming. These false teachers pushed it aside. They didn't emphasize it, pushed it away. And, second illustration, God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the other seven members of his family. I'm having a hard time with this thing here. Noah warned the world of God's righteous what? Judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? And then turned them into a heap of ashes. He made them an example of what happens to ungodly people. Whoo! Isn't this a place you want to go to Columbia University and teach on? University of Texas, USC. But this is part of the message. It's not the part of the message we enjoy, but it's part of the reality of the message. And now we'll finish up here before I try to apply it. But, you know, he even Peter realizes I'm a little heavy, so he pushes back a bit. He says, but God did rescue some people out of that. But God rescued Lot out of Sodom, and we all know that from the Old Testament story, because he is a righteous man. And this is what kind of hit me this week. And he was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. And I sometimes worry that I'm not sick of the shameful immorality of the people around me sometimes. I think I should have that reaction sometimes to what is going on. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw day after day. And again, I don't think I'm tormented in my soul enough sometimes, because I'm perhaps not sharing that same holiness of God. So you see, this is obviously application now. So you see what? The Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while, and this is really his point, keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of judgment. The certainty of judgment upon the ungodly. He is especially hard on those who follow their own sexual desire and who despise authority. And the rest of the chapter is going to develop those two, because those are the two characteristics of the false teachers. No one is going to make rules for us. We are number one. We're the most important people in the room, and we're going to make the rules. And anyone who says that we can't do what we want to do is just mean-spirited, judgmental, self-righteous. We're going to make up our own rules. And there are no absolutes. Nobody can tell us anything. And then seems like sexual looseness comes along with that. The other thing that's not mentioned here is a third one of the triumvirate is greed. And we'll see next time that those are involved in this thing. Now I want to just apply this to us just a little bit in my way of thinking. You know, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul started churches that were mostly Jewish, the mostly Jewish churches that he found, because you know, when the Apostle Paul first founded those early churches in Turkey and then over in Greece, they were built off the foundation of a Jewish congregation. And the problem that the Apostle Paul faced then was legalism. And Galatians, Romans, Philippians, particularly Colossians probably, all have underneath them an emphasis on grace. God's grace is the basis for acceptance before God. God's grace as seen in Christ. And you cannot earn your way to heaven. But when we get to churches that are mostly Gentile, like we have here in 1 and 2 Peter, it seems like the problem is antinomianism. Antinomianism is just anti means against, and nomos is law. So it's really lawless. Lawlessness, I guess, is the right word. It seems to be lawlessness. And it seems what these folks had done is they'd taken the freedom of grace to an extreme. And it seems like they had also depreciated, maybe not completely rejected, but sort of downplayed eternal judgment. And when these two things come together, when you have this improper emphasis on grace, and you downplay eternal judgment, you end up in a dangerous place. And grace becomes the mantra that covers everything. And anyone who wants to put any kind of a holiness into it is mean-spirited, critical, self-righteous, and judgmental. And eternal judgment people just ignore. We don't actually we don't actually speak against it, we just ignore it. So the gospel starts becoming, make Jesus the pilot of your boat. If you want a happy and successful life, make Jesus king of your life. And of course there's truth to that, but it's not the whole truth. So that's the problem. As I see it, and I could be wrong, I was wrong once before. As I see it, and I could be wrong, in the 40s, from really 1940 until about 1965, evangelical Christianity seemed to emphasize pietism. You know, I almost wrote legalism, but nobody in that time thought they were saved by works. I mean, they all knew they were saved by grace. But they adopted this life of separateness. And those of you who are around at this time, they adopted this life of separateness. And the life of separateness basically said, because I'm a Christian, I need to be different. And the wives wore a head covering to church. They all wore dresses. We didn't go to the picture show, as we called it in South Africa, the pictures. We didn't go to the pictures. We didn't smoke. We didn't drink. We didn't dance. We didn't swear. We didn't have premarital sex. We had this pietistic way about us. And that seemed to be the way of, that seemed to be the way Christianity was. And then in 1965, we had a revolution. Right when I was in my second and third year of college, we had this revolution. And this is a revolution where the baby boomers decided, we're tired of our parents' authority. We want sexual revolution. We want independence. We want no accountability. And what happened here is that the emphasis became on love. We picked it up, obviously, from the hippies and the revolution movement, but the big emphasis in the church became love. You got to love people. Don't be critical. Love them. Yeah, they may have premarital sex, but love them. Yeah, but love them. And love became this thing. And under this umbrella of love, we moved away from pietism. Now, whenever we Christians do anything, we do it in an extreme. We can never do balanced pietism. We always do extreme pietism because that's just our way. So we're extremely pietistic. It certainly had pieces of legalism in. And then we got extremely loving. And when we became extremely loving, we abandoned some of the holy life requirements. Premarital sex, divorce, all that stuff became... when I grew up here, you know, I can name on one hand the guys in my class who came from divorced families. It just didn't exist. I'm sure the same was true in America. But we abandoned that. So we had the traditional life here. There was pietism. We had the sexual revolution that proved love. And this lasted until about 2000. Now I think the mantra is grace. Grace. That the postmodern mantra is this grace, man. Everything is grace. It doesn't matter how you live, it's grace. And again, that's true. It's true. We can live how we like because we're saved by Christ's death on the cross and by grace. But under this grace we did. And what's really happened here is we've divorced GR from ACE, haven't we? Because we basically talked about God's riches, but we've forgotten at Christ's expense. And so therefore, in this age of grace, which starts to take a little bit of this overemphasis on grace, also in this day and age, because we're so independent, don't want to be accountable to anyone, we tend to depreciate eternal judgment. So I think our postmodern era is heading towards something very similar to what was going on in 2 Peter. I think we're improperly emphasizing the freedom of grace without the holiness and the perseverance. We're forgetting the P of the tulip. And I think that's part of the challenge. The same thing was going on here in the judgment thing. In the 40s and the 50s, you had hellfire and brimstone. Over here, we started to talk about life apart from God. We didn't want to say hell. We didn't want to say eternal judgment. So we'd say life apart from God. Trust Christ or else you'll have life apart from God. But that's where it went. And now here, real danger to move towards either nihilism or universalism. And if you read some of these modern books, they come very close to saying that. Okay, so grace has almost blotted out judgment. Now, I want you just to remind you, oh man, is that clock working? No, okay, all right, you'll just have to believe me. No, I'm going to read this. Jesus, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? And, some people have a little different view as to when this will take place. At the end of the millennium or when Christ returns. That's not important. Jesus said, then the king will turn, he's talking about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. That's Jesus speaking. Verse 46, and they, that's the goats, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And you've heard Billy Graham say this. Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the whole Bible, because there's a reality. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him will not perish. John 3:36, whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe, the wrath of God remains upon him. That's Jesus. Of course, Romans 2 is full of eternal judgment. But the last one, of course, is Revelation that you all know well. I love Revelation because I always read the good parts. I always read Revelation 21 and 22 because that's the new heavens and the new earth for us believers. And that's true. But the Apostle John's talking about the beast, whether that's the Antichrist or whoever it is, doesn't make any difference. But he says, both the beast and his false prophet were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed with a sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse. And then at the end of chapter 20, this is when the resurrection's taking place at the end. When Christ returns, the resurrection's taking place. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not written, was not found recorded in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment is a reality. So what's the answer? The answer is a true picture of grace. Now, the true picture of grace is this. You know, the problem with GR without ACE and a depreciation of eternal judgment is you have this life of danger of immorality and all these kinds of things happening. The certainty of judgment upon the ungodly necessitates the cross. And the problem is, folks who overemphasize the GR and depreciate that often don't emphasize the cross and the atonement. Remember, this is God. You'll remember God is what? Holy, righteous, just. Remember that? Holy, righteous, just. Here's you and me. What are we? We have sin, right? We're sinners. Or to use Peter's term, we're ungodly. Right? So, what does a holy God have to do when he encounters sin? Wrath. The wrath of God, Jesus said, abides upon us. The wrath of God, the Romans tells us, comes across sin. Because God is holy, righteous. He cannot do anything else with sin. And because of that, we're what? We are? We're condemned. We're judged. We experience death. And finally, hell. And that is what happens to people without Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what happens to the ungodly. But, of course, God is also, and this takes into account the full judgment here. But, because he is also loving, kind, and gracious, what did he do? He sent the Messiah. And I always say he sent the Messiah, but remember, Christ's death was planned before the creation of the world. This is part of the eternal plan. He sends the Messiah, and what happens? Our sin is transferred to the Messiah, right? On the cross. That's the great doctrine of substitution. And then what happens? Well, then obviously all this has to happen. Once sin is transferred there, what's going to happen? God's wrath has to be poured out upon his son. And his son temporarily becomes a sinner, ungodly. The son is condemned. And most of all, the son experiences the judgment that we should have experienced. And he dies the death that we should have died. Once that happens, and this happened on the cross, God's holiness, righteousness, and justice, his loving kindness has been satisfied, or the theological is propitiated. God's holiness has been propitiated because Christ bore the judgment instead of us. Substitution is the key. Now, when someone like me, here, I'm this sinner over here, when I believe, and basically I'm believing in God who sent Christ to die on the cross for my sins. And the content of my faith is that God loves me and he sent Christ to take the penalty of my sins and bear the eternal judgment that I should have borne. When I put my faith, and that's all it takes, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, when I believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? My sin is forgiven. I'm no longer ungodly, I am godly. I'm no longer condemned. There is now no condemnation. I'm no longer under judgment. There's no judgment. I don't have death, I have life. I don't have heaven, hell, I have heaven. The certainty of judgment necessitates the cross. True grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. There is no grace apart from the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ had to die on the cross, because of the reality of eternal judgment for the ungodly. And that's necessitated because of God's holy character. So, there's good news. There's bad news. The bad news is the wrath of God remains upon those who don't believe. The bad news is God will bring judgment upon the ungodly. That's the reality. But the good news is Christ bore the penalty for our sins. He endured completely the judgment of God for us, so that I do not have to experience that judgment. That's grace. And when I understand that grace, I just want to sing Amazing Grace. I mean, you know, we're such sinners. We have this, we are so deserving of this, man. I mean, when you've lived as long as we've lived, lots of bad stuff along the way. We deserve judgment. I mean, we have messed up. We have sinned. You see, I'm getting into this new messed up. We have sinned in many ways. And we deserve God's judgment. Our life, it was looked on, has got lots of ungodly pieces to it. But the cool thing is Christ died for our sins. So the message of the false teachers seems to have been, grace doesn't matter. Grace, and I'm not quite sure about judgment. Let's just not talk about it. And the danger of that is immorality, greed, and pride. What the true teachers would teach, what Peter is saying, and what he taught in 1 Peter is that there is eternal judgment, but there is salvation. Okay. Oh, I didn't get you out there in time, but we're close. Okay, I've got two discussion questions that I think are good. So circle your tables and talk about them.